We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Alexander Snayman.
Revelation 5. Don't forget what we have been told by the Lord's messenger about the study of Daniel and the Revelation. If God's people would search for truth and understand these apocalyptic books of the Bible, there would be an entirely different religious experience. Many times when people have complained to me about the spiritual condition in the church and I don't know how many other things, I suggested that one may be that our search for truth hasn't gone far enough and deep enough. Take a look at Revelation 5. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? No man in heaven or in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." In my marginal rendering here of that fourth verse, I wept bitterly. Does that give you something to think about? Here is a book that is open. And this book, incidentally, is a vital part of the book of Revelation. John knew something big here. He wanted to know. He wanted to understand. He wanted the message that was contained in that book. And then he found that nobody was going to be able to open the book. No one was found. Nowhere. Neither in heaven, earth, under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And what did John do? Says he wept bitterly. You know, it may be that if more of us were to weep bitterly because we don't understand the wonderful revelations that God has given us, it may be that something would happen that would make it possible for us to understand. Instead of complaining that the books are too deep, or that we do not need to study them, or whatever it may be, instead of weeping with bitterness because we are not able to find someone to open them up unto us, well, we're thankful that the Lord has found someone who could do exactly that. There's a book here. By the way, this book that was sealed with seven seals, how do you visualize that? It certainly wasn't a book like we have today, leaves, you know, that have been bonded together. So it's a much more efficient way to do it. Those were scrolls, and they're two sticks, you see, and they rolled on them, you see, and they rolled together. And when you wanted to read it, you had to open up like this, you see, and come to the place that you want to, and then read accordingly. And it was difficult to handle. But now, what about the seven seals? Well, I have found different interpretations of this. And I've seen, for instance, in pictures and slides that I've shown at one time, showed a book with seven seals. They've shown a scroll like this, and then there are seven seals this way. You open the first seal, you open the second. But I don't believe that's the way it was. These were actually seven scrolls. The first scroll was rolled onto the stick like this, or the rod, whatever it was. And then there was the next one that was rolled following that one. And then the next one was rolled following that one. So it went all the way through until you come to the seventh and final seal. You open that seal, unroll it, and you get the first of these books. And so it goes on all the way through. And then one of the elders said unto me, "Who are these elders again?" From the fourth chapter. And those are the ones who were redeemed from this earth. The what?
The first fruits.
Okay, all right. Remember when we were talking about this, finding out exactly when these people were raised from the dead? Was it on Friday afternoon or Sunday morning? Have you decided yet?
Sunday morning.
Sunday morning? Okay. Like I said, if you can live with it, that's fine. I have a problem either way. Because you see, the verse that says that the graves are open and many bodies of the saints arose. That follows, I mean, that's part of that part where it says that the Lord died on the cross, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and so on. Immediately it says the graves were opened. It doesn't tell us that it waited a day and a half for that to happen. And yet, it does go on to say that they rose from the grave after his resurrection. So it's not easy to determine exactly what the Bible writer had in mind. But we do know that somewhere between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, the graves were opened and these elders came forth. Can you suggest somebody who might be one of them? I don't blame you for saying that. I thought of that myself. John the Baptist, I mean, you know, the Lord said that among them that are born of women hath not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. Yeah, you may be right. John the Baptist could well be one of them. Daniel? We could speculate and speculate. But we're not told.
Adam, Abraham.
Who knows? Not Adam. I don't think Adam, because, you know, there's a big thing with Adam. When the time comes that we're on the other side and so on, and the two Adams meet, you know, they meet there for the first time. So I don't think Adam would be one of those. Yes?
Were those 24 elders, were they elders before they went into the grave?
No, I don't think it means that. I think these were just, how shall I say, a kind of an office that came to them as a result of that resurrection. They were up there in heaven and been given the office of elder, whatever that means, because I don't understand that. And we're not told very much about it. But notice, he wept much. He wept bitterly. I mean, just broke his heart. All this knowledge is set up in that book and it's sealed with seven seals and I don't know what's in it. You can imagine how John felt when he wept bitterly because no one was found worthy to open to read the book. Now, verse 5, one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. What is that all about, by the way? The lamb as it had been slain, first of all. There again, interpretations vary. This would seem to suggest a lamb that looked as though it had been slaughtered. These throat cut and so on, you see. It was a sad picture that was revealed there. A lamb as it had been slain. But this lamb, you see, is obviously a symbol of Christ. And is not a, how shall I say, a literal lamb, really. It's nevertheless, it appeared that way to John, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes. Seven horns, or what? The horns indicate what?
Power.
Power, all right, power. Seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. The seven spirits. Seven would indicate perfection. And the seven spirits would be a sum total representation of the Holy Spirit of God. He is the one who penetrates to the depths of the earth. And here we see something that brings about the wonderful influence that God is able to turn loose. It is part of the promise of Jesus to his disciples that when I go away, I'm going to send my comforter to you. Here it is. Part of the whole fulfillment of the promise. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne, this lamb that had been slain. Now, I think it's Uriah Smith who brings out the idea. Well, people say, how can you see a lamb getting up there with these little hooves and everything else, reading the book, and so on and so forth? This is pure symbolism. And if the symbolism would be of Christ, of course it is Christ who takes the book, and he is the one who is going to unfold this wonderful truth to us. And he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It's quite a song to sing, isn't it? Yeah. Thou art worthy to take the book, for thou wast slain. See, there is the emphasis upon the slain lamb. Hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. Who sings this song? The four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and they sung a new song. So we get from the four living creatures, and we get from the 24 elders, this wonderful song of praise, praising God for the fact that he was slain, redeemed us to God by thy blood, Christ, of course, Christ God, and has made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's just the Bible's way of saying you couldn't count these people, so many of them. All these angels, 10,000 times 10,000. What does that come to? 10,000 times 10,000? 100 million, right? Or is my arithmetic a little rusty? 100 million. But that's not all. Thousands of thousands. Not only 100 million, but millions more that are up there. Heaven must be someplace, you know. I confess, when I read through some of these descriptions of the future glory, I wonder to myself, if I'm up there, if I'm so fortunate as to be there, I wonder what I'd be doing. I think I'd be looking for a place to hide somewhere where I could watch the proceedings from behind a little bush or something. If I could be a little cockroach way in the corner where I couldn't be seen and just watch while everything takes place, that would be about the place that I've earned for myself. In this world, I haven't earned anything like that, you know. I have earned something. What have I earned? Huh? The grave, that's right, belongs to me. Nobody can take it away from me. But the grave, that's mine. That's my piece of real estate, belongs to me, and it's mine and mine alone. But there will come a time when even that grave will have to yield its power to a mightier power. But notice here, they say with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Look at verse 12 again for just a moment. What are these beings up there, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, what are they saying with a loud voice? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. That is one of those, huh? Yes, exactly, that's a set seven. Yes, you're right. It is one of those hidden patterns of sevens that we find in the book of Revelation. We find a lot of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven churches. Just got through studying about them. We're going to be reading about seven seals. We'll be finding out more about the seven trumpets and the seven plagues. And we'll be learning about all kinds of patterns of sevens in the book of Revelation. Seven being the perfect number. It is a vital part of apocalyptic literature. But here we find one of those, how shall I say, hidden patterns of sevens. Can you think of another one? The what? Yeah, you have to talk a little louder. Remember, I'm getting old and I don't hear so well anymore.
When God passed before Moses and told him of all his graces.
Yes. And that's right. That's very true. That was the description. I think that's Exodus 34 or 6 or something. That's true. But I was thinking of a pattern of seven. What was seven in that thing that you described there? Well, there's one that I've preached about here, and that's the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. There are exactly seven of those, and all of them provide a basis for very interesting and intimate study. But here we have the seven of power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. All those are the attributes of the Lamb that was slain. A hidden pattern of seven. Now, we go down here to verse 14. The four beasts said, Amen. What does Amen mean?
I agree.
They what?
I agree.
I agree. That's the way it's generally used. Yeah. Literally translated, that's not what it means. Amen means, so let it be. So let it be. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Heaven is different from what most people think. It's amazing what pictures people have of heaven. There's the old traditional one, you know, of the wet cloud, where a person goes up there in a white nightshirt, and he's given a harp and a halo, and he sits on that cloud up there, that wet cloud, and sings, I suppose, songs of praise to the Lord forever and ever and ever. Well, again, I can hear somebody say, what other options do I have? Yeah. Because it sounds as though heaven's going to be a very, very boring place. But I have read where in the kingdom of heaven there will be pleasures forevermore. We'll never get tired of all the wonderful things we see in the kingdom of heaven. But do you know that there will be many who, if they were suddenly transported into heaven, if they were taken from this world and put up there, you will find that they will be the unhappiest creatures you could ever hope to see. They would long to flee from that terrible place, to see all those holy angels and everything else. They just don't feel comfortable. They say, let me out of here. That's why God can't take so many people to heaven right now. He's got to wait until they've been able to make preparation, till their mindset has become changed, and they are ready to meet with sinless angels and unfallen beings and so on up there in the kingdom of heaven. And oh, how different that's going to be when we get there. You see, part of the process of preparing us for heaven isn't just the idea of making us good. It's more than that. It is giving us a mindset that will fit into what we have up there. I remember reading in Glad Tidings, the book by E.J. Wagoner, where he describes some of the experiences of those who will be up there in the kingdom of heaven. And he tells us, among other things, that those who are up there and meet with these sinless angels are going to find themselves in a set of conditions and circumstances to which they are not accustomed. They are absolutely unfamiliar with it all. And Wagoner goes on to tell us how that the people who are there, those who are redeemed and so on, are going to feel a different kind of a motivation and a different kind of an understanding of what they are doing up there. I've often told people that up there, if the Lord were to say, well, now look, we're going to turn you loose here in the kingdom of heaven. It's all yours. And you can enjoy whatever you like. But you must remember, you did come from a sin-cursed earth. And so I'll tell you what, over here, motions a little bit, and a couple of angels come forward. He says, I want you to introduce you to two of the most wonderful beings you will ever encounter, these two angels, and here are their names. And they're going to accompany you wherever you go, show you around, and so on. And I hope you won't misunderstand this. But you know, you must remember you are, after all, from a sin-cursed earth. And just in case of accidents, they'll be with you wherever you go, and we'll make sure that nothing happens to cause any problems. So for all eternity, then, you're going to be going through the kingdom of heaven with a couple of angels, like a couple of KGB agents, watching everything you do and breathing down your neck every minute of time. Would you like that? I wouldn't. They don't have to be watched, says Wagoner, because their every movement is as if it were Christ's, because he has become such a part of our entire being and makeup. Well, I'll tell you, when I think of all of this, the 24 elders fell down and worship him that liveth forever and ever. We're going to have to undergo a change of mindset, different kind of a way of thinking in order to be in the kingdom of heaven. I've quoted from Uriah Smith's book on the Revelation here from time to time, but I thought today I'd look and see what Elder R. Allen Anderson has to tell us about his impressions of the book of Revelation. And his book isn't bad, I'll tell you that. You know, it's a good thing to read as many of these as you can possibly get. And then he describes this. He says, this book with the binding seals, the one who occupies the throne has a book in his hand sealed with seven seals. Whatever this book is, it concerns the redemption of men. For as soon as it is taken from the hand of the occupant of the throne, occupant is with a capital O, a paean of praise breaks forth as the elders cry in rapturous exultation, worthy is the Lamb that was slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Yes, it has everything to do with our redemption, and that is why the study of this book is so important. Well, now, we mentioned earlier that this particular book has much to do with the Revelation, because as the seals are opened, we see it recorded there in the book of Revelation. No wonder it's important. While redemption has its roots in the past, its full realization lies in the future. Now, these 24 elders have already had a taste. No wonder they're up there singing a song of praise. No wonder they are there in rapturous amazement, looking at the scene around them. They have come to some initial realization of what it means to be redeemed and to have a part in that glorious experience of being in the kingdom with unfallen beings. The price for our redemption was paid when our Lord shed his precious blood on Calvary's cross. We can all say amen to that. But not until he comes the second time in power and glory is redemption complete. This world, so long under the sway of the powers of evil, is to be repossessed and given back to the people of God. And that, you see, is what is going to take place in a sort of a ceremony when these redeemed come together, and there is that great meeting place when finally, as we explained on one previous occasion, the two Adams are going to meet. That is when I'd better not be around too much, because I tend to get emotional when I think of something like that. And so that's why if I'm hiding behind a bush somewhere, that'll be perfectly okay, but I do want to see it. The two Adams meeting. And our original father up there in the Garden of Eden, the one who brought the sin that brought death into the world and all our woe with lust of Eden, till one greater man restore us and regain the blissful seat. To use the words of John Milton, when we see that happening and that Adam comes forward and he sees the last Adam, sometimes we call him the second Adam, but I think the words of the scripture are the last Adam. Two Adams, the first and the last. And the last Adam is there, and the marks of the crucifixion are upon him. And that first Adam looks, and he comes apart at the seams, I think. And me too. That's why I want to be hiding behind a bush. Be incredible. This world, so long under the sway of the powers of evil, is to be repossessed and given back to the people of God. Blessed are the meek, said Jesus, for they shall inherit the earth. That inheritance is still future. Looking forward to that hour of victory, he told us to be ready and outlined many signs which locate the time of his appearing. When these things begin to come to pass, he said, then look up and lift up your eyes, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. That's in Luke 21, 28. The Apostle Paul spoke about the inheritance as a future hope. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the earnest or pledge of that inheritance, which is the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. While the inheritance is pledged, yet it has to be repossessed from its usurper and made ready for its eternal citizens. That cannot be accomplished until after the judgment. So we can see the reason for the various orders, you see, the question of the judgment and the order in which these things appear. There's something here that I probably... Though the account, back to those four living creatures again, though the account of the organization of Israel in the wilderness is given in Numbers 2, does not so state, you remember the sheet that we gave out that Leslie put out for us, or reproduced for us? Non-biblical records indicate that these symbols were used as follows. The section grouped around Judah were under the lion standard, and those standing near Ephraim under the ox, those around Reuben under the standard of a man, and those around Dan under the flying eagle. The scene that is about to open is one of the great climaxes in the apocalyptic story. The tremendous sweep of events here introduced leaves one awestruck and wonder as he tries to catch their true significance. Okay, now let's read about the Apostle Paul again. He spoke about the inheritance as a future hope. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the earnest or pledge of that inheritance, which is the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1, 13, 14. And while the inheritance is pledged, we read this a moment ago, yet it has to be repossessed from its usurper, Satan, of course, and made ready for its eternal citizens. That cannot be accomplished until after the judgment. Under the ancient laws and customs of the Hebrews, it was impossible to alienate estates beyond a certain time. And if one found it necessary through misfortunes to dispose of his land, the new ownership continued only until the year of Jubilee, when each property automatically came back to its original owner or his heirs. In fact, an owner or heir did not even have to wait until the Jubilee, providing he could establish legal claim to the property and could pay the redemption price. It's interesting. At the time of forfeiture of the property, a legal document was executed in duplicate specifying the terms so that the proper authorities would have a basis for adjudicating a redemption before the year of Jubilee. And one authority quoted here by Seiss, I think we've quoted him before, writing about the apocalypse. He said, for the manner of writing the contract, he who was to buy the ground wrote two instruments that would be documents. The one to be sealed with his own signet, the other he showed unclosed to the witnesses, that they might subscribe and bear witness of that which was written. This the witnesses did subscribe upon the back of the enclosed instrument. The one who had possessed, or who had possession of an alienated or forfeited property, thus was always liable for the return of it according to the terms of the agreement. I get from this that the owning of property or estates or whatever it was back under those conditions did not mean that we had something that was our eternal possession. The point is that there comes a time when there has to be a renegotiation. The possession of the redemption could be negotiated only by a goel, the nearest of kin. I suppose they mean their G-O-E-L, goel. The story of Ruth involves such a transaction. You remember the story of Ruth. However, in that instance, the nearest of kin deferred to Boaz, who was next of kin. In Jeremiah 32, there is an account of a redemption of property involving the sealed and unsealed books of purchase and the witnesses. Elder Anderson is throwing this in here to indicate the nature of that repossession of that earth. What does that mean? That the Lord is actually saying what he gave to mankind at the beginning is ours for eternity. Now there was a problem there because of the entrance of sin. So that man lost his possession. He lost that which was rightfully his. And the Lord had to go to the tremendous trouble, the tremendous price of giving heaven's choicest gifts in order to buy back this inheritance, this real estate of the new earth, and give it to him again. I know that you probably think to yourself, well, you know, it isn't all that easy, because I know for a fact that if I'm going to be in that new earth, even though it was originally intended to be mine, because of sin I lost it, and what's going to happen now? I don't have any righteousness, and that righteousness cannot possibly, what I have or what I think is righteousness, cannot possibly qualify me for a place in the new earth. That is where the good news, you see, of the gospel comes in. And in Glad Tidings, that famous statement is made there that the real estate of the new earth is promised to us under the provisions of the everlasting covenant. And then Wagner goes on to say, remember also that since only righteousness, that is the kind of righteousness that God recognizes, since only righteousness will live in the new heavens and the new earth, the promise includes the making righteous of all who believe. It's an incredible transaction, all of this, and if you don't understand it completely, never mind, you will. Give us time. Now let us catch the significance of this heavenly scene. When Adam sinned, he forfeited all rights to this world. And that's what Satan has been crowing about ever since, you see. The earth is mine, my kingdom, get off my back, leave me alone. And the inheritance passed not only out of his hands, but out of the hands of all his posterity. Satan claimed this world, and for all these thousands of years, strangers and intruders have overrun and debased it. Do you say amen to that? That's exactly what's happened to this world. Overrun, debased. Yet all the while those title deeds have been awaiting the time when the Redeemer or the Goel would take that sealed book and repossess the lost inheritance. So before the enemy and his seed can be evicted and the rightful heirs reinstated, there must be a thorough investigation of all their rights and claims. This calls for the opening of the books in heaven. These must be searched before pronouncement can be made. Before our Lord returns in power and glory to receive his church, every case will have been decided, for he brings back his rewards with him to give to every man according as his work shall be, Revelation 22:12. Before he comes as king, he terminates his work as priest, because you see, the mediation of the priest has ended by that time. His work in the Holy of Holies has come to an end. This is why you see this chapter follows right on that vision of the throne room where Christ as the high priest has done his final work. And before he comes, he terminates his work as priest as he pronounces eternal sentence on the whole human race in these words: he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. In verse 11 of Revelation 22. Work is done. All have made their choice. The decision has been rendered on behalf of every solitary human being who's ever lost in sin. Cases have been decided forever and ever and ever. Then Jesus comes out of that Holy of Holies. He takes off his priestly robes. Then by that time, I imagine, myriads, uncountable numbers of angels are ready to return to this earth with Christ at the head. It's described in Revelation, you see, as in the 19th chapter particularly, the white horses, him who sits on the horse is up there at the head of the entire incredible throng. The one who had possession of an alienated or forfeited property thus was always liable for the return of it according to the terms of the agreement. But the repossession could be negotiated only by a Goel, the nearest of kin. And that is why we, as we read a moment ago, in the case of Boaz and Ruth, Boaz deferred You see, well, whoever it was, they had deferred to Boaz, the next of kin. The final story of this has to do with the judgment, and I'll mention just this. In every judgment, there are three phases: the investigation of the evidence, the decision and pronouncement of sentence, the execution of the sentence. Those three. In the great assize in heaven, these same three phases are evident. The execution of the sentence is not the whole judgment. Before that can be carried into effect, there must be the pronouncement of the sentence. Before that, there must be an examination or investigation of every case. This takes place not because God needs the evidence, for he is God and knows all things, but that the whole universe may know the justice of the sentence and God's name may be vindicated. Remember that God does nothing in a corner. Everything that he has done has been to everybody's knowledge and for everybody to know, to understand. And that is why there is nobody who can ever complain about the fact that creatures like you and me can be turned loose in the kingdom of heaven, and as Wagner tells us, we can be trusted anywhere because it is Christ living in us. Christ guarantees to the entire universe of unfallen beings, you don't have to worry about these. I can guarantee that they will never, never again cause the trouble that was caused by sin before. He has to do that. He has to do that in order to maintain the peace and tranquility of his entire kingdom. Well now, let's look back again at Revelation 5. In verse 12, these four living creatures and the 24 elders who have been singing this wonderful song, they said, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." No, I tell you, heaven is not going to be a boring place. If you find yourself singing with others, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty," the reason you're doing that is not because the angel is there. "Come on, let's hear it. Sing it as though you mean it. Come on, we can't hear you." That won't be the case. You will find instead that what you're doing, you are expressing what is welling up from your own heart, and you can't keep yourself from expressing the joy and the gladness and the praise when you see what has happened. The entire kingdom of God given to you. You will know that death is a thing of the past. You will experience nothing but the joys of living in the kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. Nothing to worry about. No more sickness, no more tears, no more crying. What kind of a place is that? Well, it's the kind of a place that will bring from your lips such expressions of praise as you never knew were possible. Ah, friend, these chapters of Revelation 4 and 5, back in 4:8, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." You find yourself in that kind of an environment, in that kind of a kingdom, and all you can do is to praise the name of him who made it all possible. And then when you realize the price that was paid in order to bring about this incredible reality, nothing, nothing anywhere would be able to keep you from giving expression to what is in your heart. You'll sing praises for eternity. Maybe, and we should meditate more on what is given to us here. Never mind so many of these others looking at the seals and wondering what's going to happen next, what's going to happen next. Interesting to unfold these prophecies and so on. Let us think instead of what it would mean to be numbered with these unfallen beings and to sing the praises well from a heart that is overflowing with joy. That, I think, is something to which we should pay attention. Maybe that's why the messenger of the Lord told us that Revelation 4 is a chapter Seventh-day Adventists should be studying very, very specially. Maybe as we get into it more and more, we will come to understand more and more why we need to study it. Ah, dear friends, may we never tire of seeking a deeper understanding. What was it that Sister White had to say about being tireless in searching for truth? If never required to come to grips with vital and internal themes, if never put to the stretch to come to grips with these eternal themes, the mind will, after a while, almost lose the power of growth. These eternal themes are the ones that should occupy our minds. Other things are important, yes, in our lives from day to day. But what we see here in the Word of God stands at the head of the list and should be the theme that occupies our minds every day and every way. Thank you for being with us again. We look forward to seeing you next time. So we bow our heads. Our loving Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for these wonderful revelations. When we think of what it means to see the unfolding of these visions of thy kingdom, the door open in heaven, and all of these beings, the unfallen ones, as well as those who were redeemed from the earth, singing these songs of praise to thy name, O Lord, we want to be numbered with them. And we want to be there where we can give expression to the feelings of our own hearts. We want to be numbered with the redeemed as they sound the praises of him who made creation and redemption possible. May it be, O Lord, that we shall not only be there ourselves, but in the meantime, may it be possible for us to find as many of the people of this earth lost in sin, to bring them to that place where they can be gathered into thy kingdom. We want a part in preparing a people for that day. We want to have a part in the final triumph of thy church. And may this soon come to be a reality. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Yeah.